when I found out about this topic a couple of months ago, I thought, prayer. I wonder what music we should do. Should we do Sweet Hour of Prayer? Or maybe we should do that praise song, Prayer, by Sanctus Real that we'd done a couple of months ago. Well, then I got the John Calvin's Four Rules of Prayer, and I started to rethink some of the songs. And then Pastor Dave asked me to speak on the first of the rules. Well, I hope the music fits, because the last week or so I've been thinking more about the speaking than the music. But thank you to Dave for giving me this opportunity, and thank you to Catherine for reading one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which is also the text of one of my favorite anthems, but that's not for today either. This morning's overarching topic is prayer. Dave and Mike and I are going to look at prayer through four rules of prayer laid out by John Calvin. I am going to look at the first rule, that prayer must be approached with a heartfelt sense of reverence. For John Calvin, prayer cannot be accomplished without discipline. He writes, unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips from our memory. And then he goes on to prescribe several rules to guide believers in offering effectual, fervent prayer. So let me read you Joel Beek's distillation of Calvin's first rule of prayer from John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. The first rule is a heartfelt sense of reverence. In prayer, we must be disposed in mind and heart as befits those who enter conversation with God. Our prayer should arise from the bottom of our heart. Calvin calls for a disciplined mind and heart, asserting that the only persons who duly and properly gird themselves to pray are those who are so moved by God's majesty that, freed from earthly cares and affections, they come to it. When was the last time I went to prayer so moved by God's majesty that it freed me from earthly cares and affections? How often do I dive into my prayers asking God to help me with this or that, or to bless this person or that person, or to heal or comfort someone, but not take time to feel his majesty and power and to let that help me into a deeper sense of reverence and awe? Let's take a look at the word reverence. When I first read this, I thought of reverence in the Merriam-Webster sense of the word, a deep respect for someone or something. But Calvin's sense is different. Reverence for Calvin comes from a reflection of God's majesty. So yes, there is a deep respect, but there's more. There is the realization that this is God, Yahweh, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe, the Savior of creation, the God who appeared to Isaiah in the passage that Catherine just read, the God of the pillar of cloud and fire, and of the burning bush. We don't always begin our prayer with the kind of reverence that we should. Even the Lord's Prayer starts with, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We rattle it off. But as my kids say, wait, what? Our Father in heaven, not on this plane, interacting with this plane and individually concerned with each of us, but elsewhere. Yet he condescends to allow us to pray to him, to hold converse with him. Then, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed? What's that? Some old King James language? Holy is what it means. Even at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, then, we have an opportunity to reflect on God's majesty and power. So I thought, well, what if I'm angry? Or what if I'm feeling persecuted or slighted or whatever? Doesn't that make it harder to acknowledge God's majesty and feel appropriate reverence? It doesn't take the reading of many of the Psalms, 84, for instance, that begins with, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make thy faithfulness known through all generations. And yet in the middle it says, Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And yet the psalm ends with, praise be to the Lord forever. I challenge you to read the book of Habakkuk this week. It's a very short book, just 3 chapters, near the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk is one of the last prophets to Judah before Babylon comes and takes them into exile. The entire 3 chapters is a conversation between God and Habakkuk, so in essence, a prayer. The 3rd chapter is called out as a prayer of Habakkuk, but since listening is at least as much a part of prayer as what we have to say to God, I encourage you to read the entire book as a prayer. See how Habakkuk revels in the majesty and power of God, even though his prophecy is that God will raise Babylon against Judah. For me personally, when I'm looking for a mental picture to understand the majesty of God, I read Isaiah 6 and try to put myself in Isaiah's shoes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up and his train filled the temple. That doesn't give me a picture of majesty. I don't know what does. And I try to hear the seraphim calling, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Let's take a couple of moments for silent prayer. And as you do so, think of something that will help you deepen your sense of reverence and awe as you approach prayer.
Our next reading for today comes from Psalm 51, 3-4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge.
I've chosen to divide the second discipline into 2 parts. First of all, a heartfelt sense of need. John Calvin would agree that prayer must be intentional and regular. It cannot be something that we will eventually get to, like vacuuming out the church van after a season of landscaping, youth retreats, and young adult mission trips. Prayer must be regular, like 3 meals a day or numerous drinks of water to stay hydrated on a hot summer day. We must hunger and thirst after it. Prayer must become a basic need. Friends, you see, we need to be in prayer so badly because we are totally deprived, or as R.C. Sproul likes to define it, we are radically corrupt. Sin is rooted deeply in the core of our being and permeates our heart. Romans 3, 10 through 12 reveals a truth to us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Let us silently confess our sins before God. Let us pray. Hear the good news. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, and Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. The second half of the second discipline, a heartfelt sense of repentance. We are radically God, we do have a Savior. Remember the words from Matthew 3, 1 through 2. On those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This call to repentance was an urgent appeal to sinners. No one who refuses to repent can ever enter the kingdom of God. Repentance is a prerequisite, a necessary condition for salvation. In Scripture, repentance means, quote, to undergo a change of one's mind, a transformation involving a radical turning from sin and to Christ, end of quote. Repentance is the result of our new birth or regeneration. It must be contrite, that is, genuine and without justification. Repentance must include a willingness to make restitution and a resolve to turn away from sin. David is the perfect example when he cries out near the end of Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Let us take a moment for silence. Discipline is a heartfelt sense of humility and trust in God. Hear the word of God.
1 Samuel 1, 15-18. "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. And our last reading from the New Testament, Romans 8, 30-32. "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?"
Would you join me in prayer for a moment? God, we bow before you that you might lift us up. Use me. Use the power of your word. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the passage about Hannah. Those of you who are all, most of you familiar with the story, she desperately wanted a child, and she couldn't have one. And if you've been in that circumstance, you know how hard it is for some. And so she, one day, they would go each year to the temple, and she was in really devout prayer to. It goes on to say that she was pouring herself out. That word, the pouring, is like withholding nothing. It's like letting it all out to God. She did this from her soul, which in the Hebrew means like the breath of her life, her very being. She was pouring out to God. And typically alert pastor, priest, wondered if she was drunk. And she said, "No, I am pouring my soul out to God." And then he's seeing how profoundly she gave herself to God in the midst of her struggle. Eli said, Go in peace. May the Lord grant you what you've asked for. And then she says, may your servant, your handmaiden, it's the same functional word in the Hebrew that we use later in the Greek when we speak of Mary's prayer, a handmaiden of the Lord. And it says, then she went away and she ate something. By the way, when we're overwhelmed with circumstances, have you ever been in that circumstance where you just didn't even feel like eating or couldn't eat? I've been with many a family as we waited in the waiting room for tests, for results of surgery. And they, very often before that, they won't eat. But as soon as they get the good news and they're relaxed, they suddenly remember they're hungry. So the willingness to eat is a way of saying, I'm trusting God that this is so. And it goes on to say, and her face was no longer downcast. Downcast is sort of a word picture. She has seen God in her struggle. And God has looked down to her, and she has this sense that God is with her. And she's at peace before the prayer is answered. Did you hear that? She's at peace before the prayer is answered. I'm just going to give you one illustration about this that seemed to describe it ever so well, and then towards the end, Jane's going to help me. Because she's going to help me, I have no fear, because at the least you'll enjoy her. And in any case, I was reading about Oprah Winfrey. I said reading because I really didn't watch your show, but many of you did. And there was a period of time where she desperately wanted a particular role in the movies. And she hadn't been in the movies, but she really wanted to be in The Color Purple. Did any of you see that movie? Okay, I understand it was a very profound movie. And so she called the studio and suggested that she was interested in that. And in Oprah Winfrey's words, they suggested to her that they had real actors and did not need her. And she wanted this role. And she thought about it and she said in desperation, it must be my weight. So she said, well, I checked myself into a fat farm. That's sort of like a health spa retreat area where they help you to diet and exercise. And she thought, maybe if I lose the weight, it'll help me get the role. She didn't really think it would, but she'd try anything because she so desperately wanted the role. As she was dieting, she continuously thought about the role. And she started to run on the track. For those of you that are runners, have you ever noticed have you ever noticed that the best thing about running is the time to think? It's just a sense. And so she starts to pray or to talk to God. And as she does this, she thought of how much the role meant to her. And soon she was crying. She was crying. And praying. And then she grew up in church, in a gospel church. And suddenly she thought of the grand old gospel hymn, I surrender all. Some of you may have heard it. And so as she's running around the track, she's praying and crying and singing, I surrender all. So she's singing and crying and praying. And she keeps running around the track.
singing I Surrender All and praying. And she said she ran around the track until she found Jesus came down and was there for her and took it away, took her burden away. And she started to walk towards the cafeteria as it was lunchtime. And as she headed back to the cafeteria, a woman ran to her and said, "Someone's on the phone." And so she said, "Who?" And the person said, "Steven Spielberg." She got to the phone and Steven said, "I want you for the role in The Color Purple. But I hear you're at a fat farm." And she said, "No, I'm at a health retreat." "Good, because if you lose 1 pound, you could lose the role." She hung up. She thanked God. She packed her stuff and headed home. And by the way, on the way home, she stopped at a Dairy Queen. As we surrender, it isn't just that she got the role, but she realized that Jesus came down for her. That's a sense of humility and trust in God. The fourth discipline, a heartfelt sense of confident hope. Hear the word of God.
James 1:6. "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." And from John 1:11-13. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God."
In the passages we read, in the third discipline, there was the one in Romans where it says, "Those he predestined, he called." If you were ever hoping for a date, hoping for someone to call and say, "I got the job," hoping for something, it is that call that proclaims it. It means like to call out loud, for crying out loud. It says those he called, he justified. It means to make righteous. A love that makes us who we are. To those he justified, he glorified. To cause the dignity and worth of someone to be seen or for it to come out. If you ever felt that there was special sides of you, that perhaps when you were younger, that just didn't seem to come out, that people couldn't notice, that you couldn't express, and then perhaps in relationship with someone, they begin to come out. Anne and I, in 40 years of marriage, we brought a great deal out. Some of it a little bit fiery, but that fire refines. And there are teachers who saw something in you and they brought it out of you that helped to make you who you are. Parents who loved you and it makes it come out. And it speaks of how God did not spare his only son. And graciously, he gives us all things. We go on to James 1, but when you ask, the word ask there in the Greek, it is not the asking of an inferior person to a superior. Now, we are that before God, but that verb, it's the asking of a loved one to the person who loves them. It is asking someone who loves you. And that's a whole different criteria. That person who loves you, like when we're little kids, like our parents, I mean, they're huge figures to us. They have more power than we have. But as a child, we trust the love that comes and embraces and lifts us up. And it says, you must believe. The word faith there is not so much a faith statement, it's a belief out of relationship. It is a trusting love. I dare to go before God because I trust the love of God. And in fact, not to trust the love hurts the relationship. In many of our relationships, especially when we were young, we withheld portions of ourselves. I mean, we just were uncomfortable. And as the years and the relationships develop with different people, we reveal more of ourselves. And so it is the faith to reveal ourselves in relationship and to dare to ask and to dare to believe that it will happen. In John 1:12, it says, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, that they had relationship, he gave the right, the power to choose, and with it, the power to follow. Let me just share an epithet, a little writing on a cemetery tombstone in Jaffrey, New Hampshire. Sacred to the memory of Amos Fortune, who was born free in Africa, a slave in America. You see the circumstances of his life and what he faced. Born free in Africa, a slave in America, he purchased liberty. Can you imagine how it felt to purchase liberty? God purchases our liberty. Born free, a slave, he purchased liberty. He professed Christianity. He realized the source and that the one who was with him through it all. He lived reputably. And he died hopefully. He had the sense of living as a child of God. And with that, there is hope from heaven itself. Let us take a moment to hope, to pray. Think of something you hope for and give it